I would like you to turn with me in your New Testament to 2 John, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. This is a passage of interest in our time because of different views that are held with regard to the meaning of the text, and that there are consequences as to the interpretations that are given to the text. And we have talked about this to some degree in times past, but I would like to spend just a little bit of time dealing with the text itself in our lesson this morning, and I think that it will be an enlightening thing to you. So let's start off by reading the text of 2 John verses 9 through 11. Beginning with verse 9, the Apostle John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, there are certain aspects of this text that are very clear, very easily understood. First of all, there is something called the doctrine of Christ. And whatever it is that doctrine of Christ, we are told that the individual who abides in it has a relationship with God and with his Son Jesus. We are told that an individual who does not abide in whatever that is, that doctrine of Christ, does not have a relationship with God and Christ. And as a result of that, we are finally, and this is of course the admonition or instruction that is given by the apostle in the text, that because an individual who does not abide in that doctrine of Christ, whatever that doctrine of Christ is, because he does not have a relationship with God, we ought not to have a relationship with him. And it's a very clear statement. You'll notice again, verse 11, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." An individual who is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, his deeds are evil. And if you ignore that and accept such a one, then you are participating in that evil. And so, very plain and simple passage of Scripture. However, it is one that is misunderstood in our day and time. And there are positions that are taken with regard to this that we do need to examine. You'll notice that while I said there are some very clear statements made in the text, something that we all can agree with, there is one thing that is under dispute. And some believe that when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, whatever the doctrine of Christ is, the idea that they take is that the doctrine of Christ in that circumstance has reference to the teaching about the Christ, and that the doctrine of Christ has reference to the doctrine about the Christ, things that pertain to perhaps facts, fundamental facts concerning his life, his death and his resurrection from the dead, that is the reference to the phrase, the doctrine of Christ. So when we talk about an individual who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about an individual who takes exception to or does not abide by a teaching concerning certain fundamental facts of Christ and his life and his death. That is, they reject his death, his burial, resurrection from the dead. And as such, individuals should not have anything to do with one who would be rejecting those fundamental tenets about Christ himself. There's another view that is taken. The second view that is taken is that the doctrine of Christ has reference to the doctrine which belongs to Christ. That is, the doctrine which Christ taught, and of course, by extension, that which was taught by his apostles. You'll remember that Jesus indicated that there were many other things that had to be taught, but that he had to leave his disciples and that he would send his Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. And so when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, if the reference in the text is to the doctrine which belongs to him, that is, the doctrine which he taught, then by extension we would have to include in that the doctrine that was espoused and taught by the New Testament writers, those individuals who wrote by inspiration. And you might think to yourself, well, can we come to an understanding as to which one of these two possibilities is true? And I do believe we can. We also need to recognize that there are certain consequences as to taking one of these two positions or contending that one of these two positions is so. And I would assert to you that the reason why that there is some difference in opinion as to what this passage is teaching when it has reference to the doctrine of Christ is because there are individuals who want to broaden the scope of fellowship to include everyone who does not deny the fundamental aspects of Christ's life. In other words, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death, and that he was resurrected from the dead, that that is all that is necessary for you to believe for me to have fellowship with you. There is a movement that is afoot in our society today that is referred to as the ecumenical movement. And it is a movement which is very much inclusive of the various denominations despite doctrinal differences. And the call is, and it is a very prominent and prevalent one among religious people today, is, well, so long as we can agree upon these fundamental things, these important things, that all the rest really doesn't matter, and we can maintain fellowship with one another despite differences, so long as there is the agreement concerning the teaching of Christ, that is, the teaching about Jesus Christ. And might I add that there are a lot of individuals who really don't even feel the need to make an appeal to God's Word in order to justify this call for unity. I mean, if you look at New Testament Scripture, for example, you find the statement made by our Lord in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, indicating that one must be a believer in Jesus Christ. And at the very least, this text teaches exactly the same thing. And yet there are many individuals today that are so inclusive with regard to their ecumenical views that they include not only individuals who are Christians or those who believe in the fundamental facts concerning Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but they'll also accept individuals who maybe deny the resurrection of Jesus, modernists, for example, or of other religions entirely. And they'll be accepting, for example, of Jews and perhaps Muslims and those who express a different faith than their own. So they don't even go to God's Word for any justification with regard to their views. Their views are extra-biblical. They're founded on principles of compassion and principles of tolerance and social justice rather than what God's Word has to say on the matter. However, I would tell you that there are some in the Lord's church today and some that we might would have in times past considered conservative Christians who are beginning to take that first view. And while there may not be a great deal of consistency with regard to their application of these things, ultimately such an acceptance would lead to the point in which we would be accepting of anyone who accepts those things about Jesus and his life, which would necessitate, if the application is made consistently, the acceptance of individuals who reject the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. Individuals who advocate perhaps an occasional serving of the supper rather than a first day of the week observance, or the observance of the supper on a different day, or the acceptance of individuals who use instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music, or other innovations in their worship. And in fact, as you go through the ages and you find individuals who have called for an acceptance of one another despite those kinds of differences, consistently what you have found is when they are approached with this text of Scripture, they interpret that text to include only those teachings which are about the Christ. And so as we look at it, we'll just make this note. The first issue, if we accept the fact that the doctrine of Christ has reference to only the fundamental things about Christ and his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, then the withdrawal of our fellowship that is indicated in verse 11 of the text would be only to those who deny those fundamental aspects of Christ's life, and we can have fellowship with anyone else despite any other doctrinal disagreements that might exist. And then with regard to the second position, that is, the doctrine is that which belongs to Christ, the consequences of that is that we are limited in our fellowship only to those who faithfully proclaim all of Christ's teaching. Now again, when we say that, we're not talking about the fact that we are perfect or that we cannot be mistaken in doctrine. The point is this, that we are to teach truth, and that indeed where there may be some time of long suffering if differences arise, there is the responsibility on the part of each and every individual in the face of such differences to study together to come to a unanimity of what God's Word teaches. Further, that position would affirm that that truth can be arrived at That is, if God revealed himself to us, it is possible for us to agree with regard to his teaching. And that not only can we agree, not only is it possible for us to believe the same thing and teach the same thing with regard to all aspects of what Christ and his apostles taught, but that is required of us, because if we do not, then we do not abide with Christ. If we do not, we do not abide with the Son. And if we do not, then we are not to be tolerated with regard to fellowship. And so those are two positions that have consequences. It has consequences with regard to how limiting our fellowship can be, because we certainly do not want to exclude anyone that God accepts and receives. We do not want to be guilty, to go back to that first slide, if an individual abides in the doctrine of Christ, and as a result of that, he has the Father and the Son, that is, he is reconciled with them, has that relationship with them, we certainly do not want to be guilty of removing ourselves from that individual. But conversely, if the individual does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and because that does not have God, does not have that relationship with God, we certainly do not want to be guilty of receiving him into our house, because in doing it, we share in his evil deeds. And so this is an important question for us to answer. But the thing is that those two positions that we alluded to, position one, it would make the scope of our fellowship broad, and the position two that would limit that scope of fellowship, that in reality, while some might say, well, we just have a difference as to what the doctrine of Christ has reference to, and there is no way to settle it, that's not so. In fact, as you go to Scripture, and you look at what Scripture has to say, both within the immediate context of that second epistle of John, as well as a greater context with regard to the teaching on the subject of fellowship as it is uniformly addressed throughout the rest of Scripture, we find that one of these positions is not valid and one of these positions is valid. And of course, that's our concern. Which of the two possibilities is so? Well, let's begin by making note of the fact that there are a number of different English translations that uniformly put a spin on this or a view with regard to what this phrase, the doctrine of Christ, has reference to, that would serve to indicate that the first position is not the position of Scripture and not what's under consideration there, but rather it is the second position. That is, that the doctrine has reference not to the doctrine about Jesus, but rather the doctrine which belongs to Jesus. Now let me make note of what we're talking about. For example, as you look at the different translations, the New International Version refers to it as the teaching of Christ. That is, referencing the teaching which belongs to Christ. And the concept of doctrine, in fact, the Greek word doctrine, can be literally rendered teaching. And in fact, it is something that is commonly recognized by many of the English translations. The New American Standard Bible says the same, the teaching of Christ. In the English Standard Version, the ESV, the teaching of Christ is likewise rendered. In the American Standard Version, it is referred to as the teaching of Christ rather than the teaching about Christ. In Young's literal translation, it is the teaching of the Christ. We go over to the Darby translation, which was a one-man's translation of the New Testament. It is referred to as the doctrine of the Christ. And then finally, in the Wycliffe New Testament, it is the teaching of Christ. And then finally, in the Amplified Version, which is basically a version and a commentary, but I want you to note again the significance of this is the statement is made, the doctrine of Christ, who is not content with what he taught. And so it seems to be, as you just look at the way the scholars look at it, as they seek to translate from the Greek into the English, that the emphasis is placed upon that teaching, which is Christ's teaching. But there are some other things that have a great deal more weight than that. I just wanted to point that out, not that these serve as our authority, because they certainly do not, but rather to point this out, and that is that through the ages and through the years, the scholars have looked at this, there is a unanimity with regard to thought, a view as to what is meant by this, and it is only when an individual desires to change the parameters of fellowship that perhaps the other view is taken. And I think that is so, and I think that as we look at the various contexts, as well as both immediate context as well as a less or a remote context, we'll see that that is indeed so. So let's look at some things, some arguments that I think will establish this with certainty. First of all, if you'll note, the expository's Greek New Testament, which again is a reference work referencing the definition of terms, that that this particular expository's Greek New Testament indicates that it is abiding not in the teaching of the Christ, and that the indication here is that John was defining theological limits, that is, what must be accepted and what must be rejected. And what he says is must be accepted by all individuals is not the teaching about the Christ, but the teaching of the Christ, that is, the teaching that Jesus did. Also, if you'll notice in Vincent Word studies of the New Testament, again, as a study is given concerning what the term doctrine of Christ references, the word literally means teaching of Christ, and the indication is not the teaching concerning Christ, but the teaching of Christ himself and his apostles. Again, not that these authorities are our authority, but again, to indicate that scholars, with unanimity through the ages, have recognized the validity of the second position we enumerated, that the reference is not to the teaching about Jesus, but rather the teaching that was characteristic of Jesus, the teaching that Jesus did, the doctrine which belongs to him. And again, as you look through the New Testament, you'll find a number of examples to where we can establish the truthfulness of it. Now, one of the first things we want to do is to look at the immediate context. I want you to understand that the word doctrine of Christ, the phrase doctrine of Christ that is found in verse 9 of 2 John does not occur in a vacuum. It occurs within the context of a letter that was written. And in that letter, there is consistently an appeal to abide in truth. I want you to note, first of all, in this 13-verse epistle, that there are a number of times where the concept of truth is alluded to. He says in verse 1, it references those who he loves in truth. He refers in verse 1 to those same individuals who have known the truth. He also refers to the truth in verse 2 of the text. The phrase in truth and love is noted in verse 3. We are told of the necessity and importance of walking in truth in verse 4. And then finally in verse 6 of the text that we are to walk according, notice, and this is, I think, significant. We are walk according to his commandments. Let me see if there's another one. Yes, okay, that's it with regard to those verses. So there are a couple of things that I want you to make note of. And especially it is true with regard to these final two. With regard to walking in truth. Now, the phrase walking in truth, I think, is somewhat described and explained by that phrase, to walk according to his commandments. They are synonymous phrases. They are indicating, in effect, the same thing. So when individuals talk about walking in truth, the reference is to things that we are to do, requirements that are given to us, things that are appropriate for us, in contrast to things that are not appropriate. And I want you to understand that while it is indeed important for us to abide or to accept the teaching about the Christ, that we cannot walk according to truth in the sense that we direct our lives in accord with the fact concerning Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. It just doesn't coincide with the phraseology that is found in verse 4. What we walk in are those things that Christ has revealed that we are to do, how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live our life. It has reference not to these fundamental facts, which are facts, they aren't commands, but rather the commands that Christ has given us that we are to do as a result of who he was. And so when you see the phrase walking in truth, and it is further established that the concept is walking according to his commandments, then the indication is not that everyone is acceptable to God who accept the fundamental facts about Christ's life, but everyone is acceptable to God who accepts the fundamental things that he taught, that is, the commandments that he has given. And so in that immediate context, it seems to indicate that when you're talking about the doctrine of Christ, you're talking about the doctrine that he has taught, the truth he has taught, the commandments that he has given us, and the requirement is that we walk in them. And if we understand the context, it makes sense that the admonition given in verses 9 through 11 of that text would be in keeping with the tenor of the entire epistle, which is a call for individuals to maintain their fidelity to what Jesus commanded, what Jesus taught, as indicated in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6 of the text. And you have to go outside of that context and insert a meaning that is not inherent to that particular epistle to come up with the view that the doctrine of Christ only has reference to the doctrine about Jesus rather than the doctrine he taught. Now, there are a number of things. As you'll notice in the last little section here, I say that there is a greater context. And what we mean by that is what the Bible teaches uniformly, both with regard to the rendering of the phrase doctrine of and how it is used in other places as appended to other things, and we'll talk about that, but also the uniformity in teaching with regard to the nature of fellowship, to see whether or not that idea that it is limited only to those fundamental facts concerning Jesus' life, whether that is jibing or in keeping with what the rest of Scripture teaches. Now, let's establish those things. The remainder of our time are going to be spent looking at about 5 or 6 verses that deal with this. The first thing I want to make note in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, at the beginning of the Lord's church, we are told that individuals who became obedient to the gospel of our Lord, that is, they accepted those fundamental things about Christ's life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, they were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to them. And then in verse 42, we are told that they continued steadfastly. Now remember, the phraseology of 2 John verses 9 to 11, abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have God. Those who abide in the doctrine of Christ have God. Now in that, you'll notice the phraseology very similar to that, talking about abiding in or continuing steadfastly. But notice the phrase used here is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the terminology is a little bit different, is it not? Rather than saying the doctrine of the apostles, it said the apostles' doctrine, but in reality, those are not exactly interchangeable. And of course, the reference here in this passage, when it says the apostles' doctrine, it is not the doctrine about the apostles, it is, of course, the doctrine that the apostles taught. And I think that's very clearly seen. So what was it that was characteristic of the disciples at that time, at the very beginning of the church, when they accepted the fundamental facts concerning Christ and his life? What characterized them as they became children of his is that they continued steadfastly in the teaching that was being done by his apostles. They continued steadfastly, as we go back to verse 6 of 2 John, they walked in those commandments. And so we see, again, a parallel that is contained in this text with 2 John 9, which is indicative to us, and I think helpful in understanding what the doctrine of Christ truly is. Notice also, the reference here is to the book of Revelation. And I apologize for the fact that I've got the wrong mention of Acts chapter 2 up there. But I want you to notice what the Apostle John taught. He said, and this, of course, is in, I don't know if it's Revelation, the second or third chapters. I can find it out real quick, can I? Let's go over to Revelation and let me know which one it is, so that we can make that correction before the next time I preach this. Yes, Revelation chapter 2. So the reference here is to Revelation, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Well, you notice that this is one of the letters that was written to the seven churches of Asia. And so these are the words of Jesus himself. Now notice what he said. He said, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now here we have an exact replica with regard to the phraseology, Balaam rather than Christ. But he says you hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And again, notice in verse 15 it says you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so the church there in Pergamos was referred to, in fact, if you've got the same translation of the Bible that I do, the New King James Version, and you have one of those additions to where they put the captions above the various paragraphs, you'll notice that the church at Pergamos was referred to as the compromising church. And this was something that Jesus had against the church then, is because they had individuals who held to other doctrines, and yet they accepted them. Now, does this not fly to the center of our controversy and the issue that we're seeking to establish with regard to the teaching of 2 John 9? There are some who say that it's all right, acceptable to accept other doctrines, so long as we are accepting of this one doctrine concerning Jesus' life. Whereas the other aspect of that text, if you accept it has reference to the teaching of Christ, it calls us to reject anyone who is not abiding in that one true doctrine. And it would be very similar to the admonition of the Lord himself here on this occasion, where he tells them, Church of Pergamos, is that you need to reject these individuals who are accepting these various doctrines, rather than being accepting of them. And so this text indicates a limitation of fellowship rather than an enlarging of the borders of fellowship. You'll notice again the doctrine of Balaam. But again, notice this. When he refers to the doctrine of Balaam, it is not the doctrine about Balaam, but rather what Balaam taught. When we talk about the doctrine of Balaam, the reference is not to Balaam himself, but rather to the things that Balaam taught Balak. When he told Balak, or taught Balak, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. There are three things that are mentioned there, delineated there, that are involved in the doctrine of Balaam. And it has reference not to Balaam himself, that is, fundamental facts about the personage or the pagan idol, which is Balaam, but rather things that were taught concerning Balaam. Again, with regard to it, not about him as a person, but rather things that were taught about it, taught by him. And then the same thing with regard to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's very simple about that. When we see that the Nicolaitans had a doctrine, it is not that there were individuals who held to a doctrine about the Nicolaitans, about who they were, or about some fundamental aspect of their existence, but rather they had individuals who held to a doctrine that the Nicolaitans had taught. And so we see a very much a parallel, and indicates again the idea of what is found in 2 John 9 when we talk about the doctrine of Christ. It is not the doctrine about Christ, although that's included in it, but rather it is more generally, more broadly, the doctrine which Christ taught, that which is characteristic or belonging to him. In Hebrews chapter 2, another point that I want to make in the first four verses, I want you to notice the statement. This is a broader argument with regard to the unanimity with which the concept of fellowship is dealt with in Scripture. And again, it indicates that the second view that we were speaking of with regard to 2 John 9 is a more accurate one. That is, that we are limited in our fellowship to all who are faithful in their understanding and teaching of the doctrine of Christ. Notice in verses 1 through 4, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now, just involved in that one verse is an indication that it is a litmus test that we must heed and accept the truth of God's Word. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, because if we do not give a careful hearing to the things we hear, perhaps we may slip as a result of that, and there is consequence to that slipping. Now notice as you continue on, it says, if the word which was spoken through the angels, not about the angels, but spoken through the angels, proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now when we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about the doctrine which was spoken by the Lord. The call to steadfastness is not only with regard to the person of Jesus, but also, as clearly indicated by this passage, it is inclusive of those things that Jesus taught. And what the Hebrew writer very clearly establishes is that we will be judged by those things. If the things that were aforetime spoken by angels prove steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience received a just reward, we will not escape if we neglect the salvation which was spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard it. We must heed the words of Jesus. Not just the words about Jesus, but the Scripture clearly reveals the words of Jesus. Those things that Jesus and his apostles, those who confirmed those things, those apostles and what they taught as well as they were led by the inspiration of the Spirit. That's what constitutes the doctrine of Christ as indicated in 2 John verses 9 through 11. Again, continuing on, the same principle is established in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. There the Apostle Peter is talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul. And again, you must understand that the writings of Paul did not only concern themselves with the person of Jesus, but also has reference to various acts of worship that we are to engage in as congregations of God's people. You find, for example, his epistle to the Corinthians, he admonished them and corrected them about speaking in tongues, about their use of miraculous gifts, about the wearing of coverings, about the observance of the Lord's Supper. All of these things were given as instructions to them. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Peter had to say about those things. He said, our beloved brother Paul wrote these things to you in his epistles. And he said, he spoke in these of some things that are hard to understand. There are things that the Apostle Paul wrote about. You read the book of Romans, for example. It's a very difficult book. It's not easily understood. It is a book that one must have discernment to understand. It takes diligent study to come to an understanding of the teaching of the book of Romans. But he says there are certain things that are hard to understand in those, but is there a consequence of misunderstanding? Is it true that we can misunderstand what the Word of God teaches? Misunderstand what Jesus taught? Misunderstand what John or Peter or Paul taught, as long as we accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life. Maybe we have to accept his virgin birth, that he lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was raised from the dead. Is there more to it? Well, I want you to notice that the Apostle Peter said there was more to it when he referred in verse 16 of the text with regard to Paul's writings. He said, untaught and unstable people twist his writings to their own destruction, as they do also, notice, the rest of the Scriptures. Now, this is a reason and a significant thing why individuals who take that first view are wrong. The Apostle Peter very clearly indicates here that all of Paul's writings, as well as the rest of the Scriptures, must be understood correctly. Individuals who are untaught, indicating ignorance, or unstable, indicating an unwillingness to abide by truth, that when they twist the Scriptures, they teach or accept or practice something that is not in accord with the Scriptures, that they do so to their own destruction. And again, if you look at the two possibilities, one is that fellowship is inclusive of everyone, no matter what they teach, no matter what they practice, as long as they accept these fundamental facts about Jesus. But that doesn't coincide with what this text teaches. What this text is establishing very clearly, as well as the others have already mentioned, is that our fellowship is limited to those who are faithfully reproducing in their teaching and their actions the words which Jesus spoke and taught. Those who are in fact walking in truth, verse 4 of 2 John, or walking according to his commandments, verse 6 of that same epistle. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 tell us basically the same thing. The Apostle Paul pronounced a stinging denunciation against any, an anathema, a curse against any who would distort or twist the gospel of our Lord. He said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Paul said, I've come on and I've come to these churches and I've established the truthfulness of these things. And if anyone comes after me and they begin teaching something different, then that person is accursed for what he taught. You say, okay, well, but again, it's the gospel about Christ. It's about those fundamental things. No, no. Look at the context of Galatians chapter 1, the context of those epistles. What was it the Apostle Paul had trouble with, had a problem with regard to the Galatians? He said, I marvel, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Those individuals, those Judaizing teachers that he had reference to, those individuals who were afflicting the churches of Galatia and influencing them into error, they were not denying the Messiahship of Jesus. They were not denying that he was born of a virgin. They were not denying that he lived a sinless life. They were not denying that he died on the cross, and they certainly were not denying his resurrection. What they were saying was, Gentiles have to be circumcised. Now, does that have anything at all to do with those fundamental facts concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Absolutely not. But it was a perversion of his teaching. It was a perversion of the good news that he first brought to mankind and was continued by the apostles. And so we recognize it's not just those fundamental things, but rather a perversion of his teaching, what he stood for, what he commands, what he requires, is likewise a reason for an individual to receive an anathema, and certainly a reason for us not to have fellowship with those who have departed from the gospel of our Lord. And then you'll note John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer for unity. You'll notice in that prayer, it very specifically indicates the nature of that unity. He says, I do not pray for these alone, having reference only to his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is the teaching of the disciples. And so this call to unity is to you and me, because we too have been accepting of the word and as a result of that belief. So what he calls us to, each and every one of us, is that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The nature of the fellowship that Jesus had with his Father was not that Jesus and the Father agreed to disagree, that they had affiliation with regard to certain fundamental things, but they went their different ways and got along regardless. No. The mind of the Son and the mind of the Father were the same. They believed the same thing. They had the same purpose. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 called the disciples to be of the same mind and the same judgment, that there be no divisions among them. They all speak the same thing, that they be perfectly joined together. And that's the nature of the unity to which we are called, that we may be one as Jesus and the Father are one. Now, you tell me, if you look at the broad context and what is significant in regard to what is required in that text, which of those two scenarios fit the bill? When Jesus says that you need to be unified in the same, just as he and the Father are the same, does the picture that we can differ and have diverse understandings of Scripture, different types of worship, that we can have different views of the world and views of who Christ is and views of what he requires of us and what is required with regard to our salvation, and as long as we agree on a few things, we can disagree on many and still have unity? Or does that picture that is contained in verse 21 of the text indicate that we all must speak the same thing and be joined together perfectly in the same mind and in the same judgment? You see, that first scenario, though some would look at it and say, well, I believe it says this, the entire witness of Scripture does not allow it. The entire witness of Scripture indicates that what Jesus taught, together with what his apostles taught, serves as a litmus test with regard to faithfulness to God and the Father. And finally, as a part of that, requires that we withdraw ourselves and mark and stay away from and have nothing to do with those who have departed from them. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, we are told, especially in verse 3 of the text, that where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, you're carnal and behaving like mere men. Let me tell you something. I recognize that a part of sectarianism is strife and envy. And I recognize that that is the case, that when division happens, most often, and as a consequence of that division and those differences, there is strife that comes. Let me tell you something. That does not mean that as long as strife is not present, that it's all right to be divided. You see, we have reached this peculiar view and this peculiar state in the history of our nation, in part, and then again, I think, again, it has influenced, unfortunately, the attitude among God's people as well, that just as long as we agree to disagree, or that, to put it another way, that we disagree without being disagreeable, the division is acceptable. And in fact, it has gotten to the point of where we say, in fact, the division is unity. Now, I want you to think about that, how absurd that idea is. But you have individuals in that ecumenical movement today, they don't have any agreement at all with regard to what constitutes scripture worship to God. They don't have agreement at all with regard to the nature of church government. They don't have agreement at all with regard even to what man must do to be saved, and yet they're all going to get together and be unified. So unity, basically, is division without being disagreeable. That's not unity. That's a union, perhaps, a willingness to come together despite differences, but unity is coming together upon the truth of God's Word. And even if an individual has that ability to disagree with someone, and he's so tolerant and open-minded that he can think to himself, you know, that guy's an idiot, but I'm just going to like him anyway. Because that's, in effect, what you're saying. Yeah, he doesn't have it right. He's missed the boat entirely, but that's okay. He can believe what he wants. That doesn't make it right. Because what God's Word entails and calls all of us to do is to believe the truth and to accept the truth and to agree with one another and give limits as to who we can fellowship. We cannot fellowship those who reject the truth of God's Word because that's carnality and it is sinful and it is something that is not acceptable to Him. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:10, as we alluded to earlier, that we all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so, as we draw a conclusion to this, indicated by the translations, the translators understood this, by those who serve as references as to the meaning of words, they understand it as well, by the immediate context of the epistle itself, as well as the testimony of Scripture in general, as it uniformly establishes a limitation with regard to the fellowship of God to those who abide by truth and walk in accord with His commandments and all speak the same thing. We can come to that conclusion and understanding that we must maintain faithfulness to Christ's teaching. And if we do not do that, then we will fall out of fellowship with God and with His people. And so in Jude 3, the final admonition I would give to you is that call that the writer Jude had to the people. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend for the faith. Let me explain something to you, brethren. There is no need to contend for the faith if we can differ with regard to what the faith is. If it doesn't matter what we believe, if we can have different views as to what is found in Scripture and what Christ taught or did not teach. We only have to believe just a few things and we can accept differences in all other things, then why in the world did Jude call them to contend for the faith? Why? Because at that time there were individuals who had a view. And it didn't have to do specifically with regard to Jesus Christ. But the view, because of the nature of the Spirit, that they had the ability to live lives of licentiousness and sinfulness. Now, you may think that it's necessary to abstain from sexual immorality, but I don't. We disagree on that matter. You may think that it's a sin to engage in gluttony or drunkenness, but I don't have a problem with it. I look at things differently than you do. You see, we have a difference with regard to the nature of the Spirit. You believe that there is this lusting back and forth one to another between the flesh and the Spirit. My view is the Spirit is inherently good and the flesh is inherently evil. They don't have anything to do with one another. So if I want to, I can do whatever I want with the flesh. It doesn't touch my Spirit at all. That doesn't really necessarily have anything to do with Christ, does it? And yet that's the view that was held by the individuals that were being exposed in the Epistle of Jude. And it was that view of things that Jude was exhorting them to contend against as they defended the truth of God's Word. What we must understand is that we are children of His and we are followers of His. And in that concept of discipleship is a defense of what He taught. We're to be learners of Christ. And it is not enough simply that we accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was born of a virgin, that He lived a life of perfection, died on the cross of Calvary, and was resurrected from the dead. It is also necessary that we accept and abide by the teaching, the commandments that He has given us in this life. And any time an individual departs from that, he is not worthy of fellowship, the fellowship of God's people. And so there are consequences to these positions, We ought to understand that they are not equal. They're not equally valid. One is true, one is not. We must understand the limitation of Christ's fellowship and to make sure, yes, we do not exclude those who Christ has accepted, but certainly that we not be guilty of accepting those that Christ has excluded. And so I want you to consider carefully these things and let us make application to them in our lives. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the heart of any, but if there is a need for you to become obedient to the gospel of Christ, you certainly have opportunity this morning. We ask you consider your standing before God if you need to respond by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, that you take advantage of the opportunity you have today to do just that. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer it now. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.